commit our time to the Lord in prayer. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. My Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, knowing how to rescue and how to hold the good and the ungodly for the day of judgment. Father, we thank you for these stern and yet helpful words. As we come to your word, would you strengthen, would you instruct, and would you both warn and comfort us? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, a friend sent through an article of how a pastor who was very influential when I was growing up as a young Christian man has fallen away from it all. He's left the faith, he's left his wife, and he's also left the church. And while there are many things that can rock us and unsettle us and shake us up in the Christian walk, extended periods of suffering can be very unsettling, but they can also be very refining as well. The falling away of Christian brothers and sisters, they can also be very disturbing and distressing for us. But there's something particularly destabilizing about when Christian leaders walk away. There's something very destabilizing and distressing that happens on the church. And the particular issue that Peter is addressing in chapter 2 is these influential leaders and teachers who fall away from the faith but want to remain in the church and continue teaching and propagating their new ideas. Well, these are the false teachers that we see in chapter 2. Before we get into chapter 2, I just want to take a quick step back and try and paint out the logic of 2 Peter. I want to give you the big picture of where Peter's tracking in this letter. Chapter 1, last week we saw that Peter began by encouraging us to do all that we can to make our calling and election sure. And then at the end of chapter 1, he reminds us that our faith is the faith that the apostles were given. And they received the promises, and they have done everything they can to pass on those promises to us. The great promises of being made one with Christ, of being adopted and being forgiven, these are the promises that apostolic band recorded and have passed on to us. And these promises are based on their eyewitness accounts and on the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave to the prophets when he recorded the scriptures. Now in chapter 2, having encouraged them and reminded them of the basis of their faith, he is now going to warn them about what will come, and he's preparing them for the false teachers that will rise up. And finally, in chapter 3, he's going to go back to encouraging them and exhorting them to remain steadfast and stable until that great and final day. As I mentioned last week, Peter's aim, is our security or stability. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you will never fail. You'll never fall. What a great promise. And his big idea for this book is to go back to what the apostles and prophets have said. And in making every effort, with a little bit of work, with a little bit of effort, we will grow in our knowledge and faith. And so we will not be destabilized. Now, just so that you know where I'm getting that from, just look down in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 2. This is where it comes from. Chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. In other words, go back. When you are feeling destabilized, when you are feeling insecure in your faith, go back. Go back to what the apostles and prophets have said, because those words have never failed. Now, as we come to chapter 2, your ears may have tingled. They may have been a little bit stressed as we were reading this chapter together. Chapter 2 contains some of the strongest language in the New Testament, and if it was written today, it would come with a whole bunch of sensitivity triggers. However, we must remember Peter's aim. He's writing so that we may remain stable and secure. He's writing this because people are going to rise up amongst them who will try and destabilize them. As I was chatting with Simon about this chapter earlier in the week, he said, imagine reading this with a loving father who is preparing you for what will come. And we get the same image when we read the book of Proverbs. We have this beautiful image of a father raising his son and preparing him, warning him about the temptations that will come, about those who will seduce him outside the home. And so even though the language is strong, it is a helpful and an instructive warning. Now, as we come to chapter 2, I just wanted to make two quick comments before we get into the main part of the message. Firstly, in verse 1, we see that these false teachers, just like the false prophets in the Old Testament, they will be present among you. In other words, these false teachers, they aren't necessarily out there. Sometimes they rise up from within. These are the people that are graduating. There are false teachers graduating from theological colleges. They can handle the original languages. They can put forward very persuasive arguments. And their intent is to lead some of us astray. A few years ago, I was on staff at a church previous to St. Thomas's. I was on staff, and someone else was on staff there, and I would have called him a very dear brother. But in the last few years, he has since left the Orthodox faith, and he's blogging, and he's writing, and he's pushing his views at an academic level. And who is he trying to convince? It's us. It's the church. He is one of the most gifted, eloquent, charismatic people. And yet, for all his gifts and for all his abilities, his life, very sadly, resembles much of the destruction that we see in this chapter. And he's come right through one of our best colleges in Sydney. So we must note that these false teachers are present amongst us. Please take note of that. An 8 a.m. came up to me straight after the previous service and said, "Oh, that was really irrelevant. I found that really, really hard to understand and see how that could be relevant." We do need to take note. I've seen it, and if you've been around for any number of years, I'm sure you may have heard and even seen, and maybe even been in the same discipleship groups or in the same churches as some of these people. The second thing that's worth noting is how Peter begins this chapter. He doesn't begin by explicitly saying this is what they're going to deny. He begins by describing what they're like. And I think he's in chapter 3 he's going to explicitly identify what they're going to deny, but at the beginning of chapter 2 he wants to teach us very broadly about what false teachers are like. There are some things that they all have in common, even though they will deny and hold to different aspects of the truth. So let's get into chapter 2 and let's look at these two things. Let's look at what these false teachers have in common. And I have two points. Firstly, their judgment, and secondly, their conduct. Their judgment and their conduct. Now, from verses 1 to 10, Peter's argument is that their judgment is certain. Their judgment is certain. We must not feel sorry for these false teachers. They're not careless. They're not teachers who are a little bit ignorant about what they're propagating in the church. Verse 1 says, they bring in destructive heresies secretly. Now, if they were careless and ignorant, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing in secrecy. The fact that they know that they need to do it secretly shows that they know exactly what they're doing is destructive and destabilizing. And the fact that they do this shows that they outrightly deny. They do not belong to the Lord Jesus. And that's what verse 1 says. When confronted, they deny the one who bought them. The one who with his own flesh and blood came and gave himself for them. They turn their back on. They love what Christ has offered, and yet in their own independence, they think they can hang on to what Christ himself has given in their own strength and reject him. Verse 2, they bring the way of truth into disrepute. They love it when the scriptures are maligned, are cast aside as lacking authority, irrelevant. And verse 3, we see that they will even exploit those inside the church. Yes, that's us. They will seek to exploit us. And they do it out of their own greed. So we mustn't feel sorry for them because they know exactly what they're doing. They're acting under a cloud of secrecy. They're denying the Lord Jesus. And their intent is to destroy his church. Now, verses 4 through 9 are one long sentence. But the point is very clear. Let's track the logic of Peter's sentence. If God did not spare the angels when they rebelled, and he brought judgment on Satan and those who followed him, and if he hasn't spared the ancient world when it rebelled by bringing a flood, and if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah when it rebelled by raining down judgment on them, then he knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. In other words, where do we find certainty about God's righteous judgment for the future? We find it by looking back to the past. It's in the past, by the inspiration of what the prophets have written in God's inspired word, that we find the record of God's consistent acts of judgment. How do we know that the Lord will come again to judge? It's because he has judged in the past. This is how Peter argues. How do you remain stable today? Look back. Go back to the testimony of Scripture. These are the inspired words. These are the words that you can hang on to. And in holding on to the truth now, you will be safe for the future. This last week, I watched a few TV shows where they put together how the police solved a murder case. And it's amazing how much forensic evidence they have these days. But it became clear that in this new digital age, there's pretty much nothing we can do without leaving a digital footprint. The internet searches are all traceable. Phone records, security cameras, financial transactions, everything is traceable. We cannot so much as breathe without it being recorded and stored on some device somewhere. Everything is traceable, and everything will be used to bring about justice against the perpetrators. Well, if such is the case with our imperfect grasp of reality on this fallen world, then how much more certain can we be with God's perfect grasp on this world of his final judgment? There's nothing that we can do that will escape the notice of God. He will hold to account and he will judge. The road of the false teacher is fatal, and their judgment is absolutely certain. Point one, their judgment is certain. Point two, their conduct. Now, from verse 11 onwards, the thrust of Peter's argument is that their conduct is perverse. And because their conduct is perverse, their judgment is absolutely deserved. As the chapter unfolds, Peter highlights four ways in which their conduct is perverse, and we'll move quite quickly through these. Firstly, we see in verses 11 and 12, we see that their attitude is one of sheer arrogance. It's one of outright arrogance. They have no respect for their place in the created order, no respect for authority in the church. They speak boldly and confidently about matters they don't understand, and they're not afraid of blasphemy. Their attitude reeks of arrogance. The second thing we see in verses 13 and 14 is that they're addicted to pleasure. They don't even feign godliness. They boast about their sexual exploits, as if you and I, or the people in our groups, or their little audience at morning tea will be impressed. They have an insatiable appetite for sexual misconduct, and they prey on those in the church to fulfill it. So secondly, we see that they're carnal, they're pleasure seekers. And the third thing we see in verses 15 and 16 is that they're greedy. They follow Balaam's error. Now, if you don't know who Balaam is, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He loved money. And he was engaged by a king to call a curse down on God's people. However, when God appeared to Balaam and said, "You shall not curse my people, they are mine, they are set aside for my holy purpose," he figured out a way that he could get around it and still get his hands on the money. So what he did is he went back to the king and he suggested that the king hold a massive festival out in the desert in honour of his deity, and that the king would send a whole bunch of women into the Israelite camp and invite the Israelite men back to this festival. And there they seduced them. And so Balaam goes down in history as the prophet of God who sold his soul for money. He was bought with a price. And just like Balaam, these teachers are greedy for power, for influence, and for money. And the final thing we see in verses 17 to 19 is that they are deluded, empty madmen. What they speak, their words, their message has no power. It does not liberate. In fact, it does the opposite. It enslaves. They make outrageous claims. They appeal to the flesh. They appeal to our earthly materialistic desires. And they prey on the weak and the vulnerable. They lure them. And they destabilize and upset them. They're like springs without water. As the thirsty person comes to them, they find no water in their well. They're like mists driven along by a storm. They promise complete freedom and they promise fulfillment, but they enslave and they leave people utterly dissatisfied. So unlike the true believer in chapter 1 who is working out their calling and election, these teachers are arrogant, they're greedy, they're addicted to pleasure, and they're empty talkers. Now, as I was reflecting on the person that I was serving with, it's incredible how accurate this description is. The arrogance manifests itself as a refusal to submit to God's word and what the Bible actually says. There's an appetite for influence. There's an appetite for power and to be perceived as an authority in the church. They've lured and enticed unstable believers. There's a trail of destruction in their wake, including a broken marriage. They offer vain and powerless words to those who are searching and hurting and questioning and confused. Peter's description of these false teachers is devastatingly accurate. Their judgment is certain and their conduct is perverse. And in the final few verses, Peter shows the seriousness of their state. In verses 20 and 21, Peter shows us that it is better if they hadn't even had come to know the Lord Jesus in the beginning. It gives us these two haunting images of a washed sow returning to wallow in the mud and of a dog returning to its vomit. Well, I told you last week that I've been reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones's series of sermons into Peter. It's wonderfully nourishing and edifying for the soul if you get a chance, but don't feel like you have to, obviously. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he finishes his section on 2 Peter, his sermons on 2 Peter with verse 9. Let's finish this sermon there as well. Verse 9, "And if this is so, if this certain judgment of the Lord is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, both men and women, the godly from trials. In other words, what is our security? What is our stability based on? It is based on the promise that the Lord Jesus, who came into this world, who gave his life, who was raised from the dead, and who has ascended into heaven and been installed at the right hand of God, it is based on the fact that he will one day return. God is sovereign, and his judgment will prevail. As certain as the Lord's judgment has been in the past, against the angels, on the ancient world, on those who rebelled, the Lord will judge. But he has, and he does, and he will preserve. The Lord has always kept a remnant. The angels, not every angel fell. Not everyone in the ancient world was washed away with the flood. Noah and his family were kept safe. Lot was rescued from Sodom. The Israelites were brought through the sea. And so too, the Lord will preserve. He preserves those who hang on. Who hang on to the promises that we've been given. He preserves those who stick with the commands of the apostles and the prophet and the promises of the prophets. Those who stick with what the Lord has always promised to give us adoption, to make us as adopted children and bring us into that full reality of knowing Christ. He will hang on to us. And he will keep us safe. The judgment of God will fall, but being under Christ, we will be safe. And this is what we hang on to. It is great comfort for the church today, and it is also a great comfort to know that he will judge, but he will preserve. Let's pray. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, knowing how to keep the ungodly for the day of judgment and how to rescue us. Father, we ask for your help. When false teachers arise, may we go back to the words that have proved faithful and true, trustworthy and reliable. And may we hang on to these words from our apostles and prophets. And Father, doing this, may we do all that we can to make our calling and election sure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.